is a wonderful opportunity to share the love and truth of Jesus Christ during this Christmas season. Have you ever noticed that there are times when the most familiar passages we run into in the Bible are sometimes the most poorly understood? Consider a passage of Scripture that sooner or later, I think, each of us has had shared with us. Maybe not too long after you became a Christian. You hadn't gone through a whole lot of laps in your particular race for the glory of God. And you ran into some troubles. You ran into some difficulties. You ran into some opposition and resistance. And lo and behold, a more mature believer in Christ came alongside of you and shared with you a verse. And they said, boy, listen to this one. This is going to be gold for you. It was Romans 8:28. That famous verse. And we know that in all things, God works together for good, for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Boy, what an encouraging passage. But a passage that, truth be told, I've seen misapplied sometimes. Sometimes we look at this verse and we think what it's saying to us is this. Hey, everybody goes through tough times. None of us are going to be able to figure it out before the Lord gets back. So keep a stiff upper lip, keep your nose to the grindstone spiritually, and hopefully it'll all work out in the end. You know, no matter what comes your way, you can just say, well, I guess it's God's will. But notice what this passage is saying in a very subtle way. It says that in all things, God works together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. You know, the fact of the matter is, you and I in this world will encounter some circumstances that we are going to find extremely difficult, extremely challenging. Sometimes we will look at them and they will just seem like darkness through and through. And God, catch this, may look at them just the same way. It's not the circumstance that's good at the heart, but it's what God can do with that circumstance. Better, how God can use us, even in the midst of negative circumstances, that can make all the difference in the world. Oh, let me tell you something. Going through a time, circumstances, problems, situations that flat out don't honor God is something that our Lord Jesus Christ was no stranger to. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, in our continuing study through the Word of God this morning, we are going to see Jesus encounter some of the greatest problems, some of the most personally painful circumstances that you and I will ever encounter in this life. And He will show us, in His approach to dealing with them, how we can encounter things that are flat out not good that come our way and not be overcome by them. But through God's Spirit, through standing for His truth, through staying on course spiritually, we can overcome them. In a study that we could call the best of the worst, we're going to see our Lord deal with just such issues today. And maybe this morning you've come to this fellowship pretty loaded down with some awful problems, with some things that you don't know which end is up on, some dark patches in your life, and you can't even imagine the light of day dawning again. Well, God wants to tell you two things this morning. Number one, He understands right where you are. And by following His promises, standing for His principles, and letting His power personally lift you up, even this dark set of circumstances can be something that God can use for His purpose, for His plan, and for His glory. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from this very applicable portion of God's Word we're going to approach this morning. Father, as we come before You today, how thankful and how grateful we are that Your Word really does equip us in all ways for the challenges that we face. Lord, thank You that You will never look at a set of circumstances in our lives and go, wow, that one really shocks me. Lord, You see the path before us. And Lord, I thank You that Your Word is here and Your Spirit working within our hearts is present to equip us to be able to face these problems, these challenges, just as You have. Lord, speak to us this morning. if we need to be brought back to you. In a word of comfort, just held close in your loving arms, do that through your Spirit here today. If we need to be, well, given a word of exhortation to get back on the stick, Lord, let us be receptive to that in our own hearts. And Lord, if you just desire to build up our understanding of who you are and what it means to walk in your ways, then write your truth on our hearts in a way that we retain it, that it becomes life to us. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 12, we saw a real sea change moment take place in Matthew's account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Prior to this time, we have seen the Lord raised up, glorified, exalted, the crowds following at His heels. Incredible deeds of power. Incredible words, unlike anybody who has ever spoken before, were shared by our Lord. And literally, all of Israel was following at His footsteps. But as we got into Matthew chapter 12, well, we discovered an opposition to Jesus' ministry was beginning to grow. From an unlikely source, from the people who should have received Him with open arms, the people who should have recognized Him most readily, the religious experts of His day, the scribes and the Pharisees, people so committed to the things of God that they memorized word for word what we would call the Old Testament today. And yet when Jesus came on the scene, when they went to check Him out, so to speak, oh, the things they found fault with were mind-blowing. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and His disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath? A couple of them reaching over and picking some stalks of grain, rubbing them together and having an impromptu granola snack out there. And these religious experts, these amazing nitpickers, went, ah, violation, penalty flag. They're harvesting grain on the Sabbath. That's not lawful. Well, what they did was completely lawful. It was completely permitted in the book of Deuteronomy. But these religious nitpickers, these individuals who appointed themselves the guardians of propriety, the sin sniffers, if you will, had put together over 234 ways to violate the Sabbath. And by golly, the disciples just did one of them. And so they called them on the carpet and say, how can you let them do this on the Sabbath? And Jesus blew their minds. He said, whoa, wait a minute. You've got to understand what the Sabbath's all about. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. God wants us to exercise compassion and mercy, not sacrifice, to be pleasing in His sight. Well, this absolutely threw them for a loop. And so the following Sabbath, we are told that Jesus went into their synagogue, right there on their own home turf, you see. And they had a trap set for the Lord. Oh, a handful of them had seen His disciples flaunting their religious traditions by having that granola out there in the wheat fields. But here they wanted to set up Jesus publicly. And so He came into the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, we are told, was a man probably sitting in the front row with a withered hand, and they watched Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath. You see, then they could accuse Him of being a Sabbath breaker. Do you understand the insanity of religion that comes about? When we squeeze the relationship out of spirituality and replace it with rules, suddenly people in their misery aren't something that we care about. They're just pawns. They're just means to an end. And so here's this man suffering, and they go, oh, we got him. We know that Jesus. He's a sucker for people. He can't leave some need unmet. And there's going to be one staring him in the face. Let's see if he plays by our rules or not. And Jesus looked at them, you remember, and said, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To save men's lives or to destroy them? To heal or to kill? And they answered Him nothing. We're told in the parallel account in Mark chapter 3, that Jesus, seeing their hardness of heart, was moved with indignation within. Man, that's a heavy statement. You want to get God mad at you? You want to have God indignant with your life? become a smug, self-satisfied, self-righteous kind of individual who's more concerned with your rules than a relationship, who's more concerned with your definition of holiness than human beings. And God will look at you and go, the same way. And so Jesus looked around and said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And the man stretched forth his hand, and we're told in the scripture, it became completely whole as the other one. Now, I guarantee you, in that room, drama. You want to bet. Here is this man whose eyes were probably big as saucers, looking at his hand that hadn't worked for years and now was fully functioning. Here were the scribes and the Pharisees probably staring daggers at Jesus. How dare he do this right here in the synagogue? You've seen it. And here was Jesus, probably with his eyes beginning to mist up as he looked at these people who should have known better, who should have known God's ways, who had strained out the gnat and had swallowed the camel. Well, at that point, we are told, Jesus' enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious experts, decided from that time onward they would destroy him. You see, they faced this fork in the road. Either they had to look at the power of God being manifest and people being set free and get on board and rejoice in what the Lord was doing, at the cost, of course, of having to say, well, I guess I was wrong. Oh, man, talk about the hardest words in the English language ever to say. Well, we can't be wrong. He's got to be off base. And so from that time onward, they began laying their traps for Jesus. Now, talk about wronged for being right. One of the hardest things to go through, right? You know, here we live on a planet where Murphy's Law rules and reigns. You know Murphy's Law, don't you? Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. And there are people out there who believe that Murphy was an optimist, you know, after living around here for very long. But there's a corollary to Murphy's Law. It goes like this. No good deed will go unpunished. These guys wanted blood. They wanted to kill Jesus for not playing their religious game. Now, how did Jesus deal with that? If it had been me, after doing a miracle like that, I would have said, well, clearly I've come to the wrong people. I'm just going to take my toys and go home. You know, you people want to play your religious game? Have at it, but leave me out of it. Oh, isn't it wonderful that Jesus is cut out of a different cloth than I am? And maybe you too. How did Jesus deal with this situation? Well, that's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, when Jesus knew that they had made up their minds to destroy him, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Notice how Jesus dealt with religious resistance. He didn't devote himself to trying to win people over whose minds were already made up. Rather, he decided to, as we tend to say around here, go with the goers. He turned away from the self-satisfied, the smug, the religious, the ones who say, yeah, I've got it all together with God. And he turned to the multitudes, to people who knew one thing, I need God. I need God's touch in my life. I'm willing to come to you because I see God touching you on a regular basis and touching other people through you. They weren't going to get all caught up in these theological debates and the minutiae. They just wanted God's touch. How interesting that Jesus decided to invest himself in loving people who would receive it rather than those who would reject it. Notice as well, he healed all of these people, these great crowds that came to him. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Does that little phrase bother you at all? You know, you read through the gospel accounts and you discover that this was really the Jesus style. He would do these incredible miracles and yet he would say to people, whatever you do, don't tell anybody about it. Or if he was going to allow them to tell others about it, he gave them a very specified group to share with. I mean, that just doesn't make sense to us who live in the public relations generation, right? If you're going to do great miracles, you might as well trade off it a little bit. Here he goes and he heals Jairus' daughter. He raises this little girl from the dead. You know what he tells the parents? Don't tell anybody about it. Just give the little girl something to eat. She's probably hungry after being dead for a while. You know, we look at that and we go, what are you doing, Lord? I mean, a resurrection, raising people from the dead? Man, you get that word out and they tell two friends and they tell two friends and so on and so on. Man, we got this pyramid marketing scheme for Jesus going. That's what you need to do, Lord. But Jesus went the opposite direction. He said, no, don't tell anybody. Now, there's explanations that are offered for all of that. One of them kind of goes like this. It's the old reverse psychology idea. Now, the more Jesus told people not to tell people about himself, well, human nature being what it is, that was probably the best way to promote things. It's kind of like dealing with a two-year-old. You know, you bring your two-year-old over to grandma's house, and grandma literally has a minefield of breakable knickknacks all set up for the destruction by your child. And what you do is you tell that two-year-old, now, little junior, whatever you do, don't touch that heirloom that's sitting there on that coffee table right within your reach. Now, as soon as you say that, you or parents out there know what little junior or juniette is going to devote their entire life to before you leave. They're not going to be happy until that knickknack is in 1,000 pieces and grandma is just staring daggers at you going, oh, now I know why tigers eat their young. And, you know, that's how you're going to feel. And some people think that that was Jesus' mentality. Now, by telling people not to do it, they do it all the more. You know, I think that's pretty weak, especially when you get to know who Jesus is. You know, Jesus was a lot of things, but he was never manipulative. He was a straight shooter if there ever was one. And so when he told people, don't tell anybody about this, why in the world did he do it? You know, I read all of these highfalutin speculations and philosophical dissertations on why Jesus told people not to tell others about his miracles. Some people would say, well, you know, it's because he didn't want these huge crowds following him and they would just surround him and mob him. And you know, hey, you know, Jesus had a better way of thinning out the crowds. He simply told them the truth. And then people go, whoa, that's a little much for me. And numbers would go down. I don't think Jesus had to do this to try to do crowd control. If he did, it was a very ineffective way to do it. So why did he do it? Why did he warn people not to tell anybody about what he had done? Well, you know, the interesting thing is you read all these speculations and all these theories, and people go off on all these tangents when they could just read the book and find out why Jesus did it. Look what it says here. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Here's why Jesus told people not to make him known after a miracle. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. Notice this beautiful line here. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This prophecy of the tender gentleness of Messiah. Although he had all power, that power was definitely under control. Notice in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Poetically, what the scripture is telling us here is that Jesus, when he came, Messiah, when he came on the scene, would not come with a bulldozer to bring in the kingdom of God and plow over the delicate ones, the ones that are just hanging by a thread, the one whose little light of theirs is just about to go out. He wasn't going to do that sort of thing and say, well, the end justifies the means, and when I bring in the kingdom, I'll pick up the pieces. Now, we're told that when Messiah came, he would give special attention to the weak, to the people that are just hanging in there. He would come alongside and offer encouragement, catch this, one life at a time. And I believe this was why Jesus told people not to tell others about it. What he was basically saying is, God has done this for you. And the reason I'm doing this for you is not to use you as means to an end, not to use you to promote or to magnify me. I'm doing this, catch this, because I love you. And nothing else. No other reason. Just because he loves you. You know, I really believe that's a lesson that God wants to get across to each and every one of us. That God really loves you. Not in the broad sense of a crowded room full of people, but in the sense that, you know, if you were the only person on earth who needed his touch, he would touch you. If you were the only person on this earth who had fallen and was in need of salvation, he would have come and died for you. You know, we hear about great moves of God, and when we hear about a great move of God, sometimes we think in terms of the masses, you know. Like we see a Billy Graham crusade, and this mass of people come down, and we say, oh, a mass of people have come down, and oh, look at these massive move of God. This is clearly a move of God, because look at all these massive people that are coming down here, and the number of people is just amazing. But you know what? God doesn't look at it that way. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, maybe it was at one of those crusade kind of things, God didn't just see you as part of the herd. He saw you as an individual. He saw you as someone worth dying for. He saw you as someone that he wanted to show his love to personally. He saw your dimly burning wick and wanted to get the fire going again. He saw that you were just a bruised reed ready to blow over with the next breeze, and he wanted to strengthen you. Oh, God shares his love individually, personally. You know, these days, I've heard more than one person ask this question. Well, you know, in light of how great God is and how massive the universe is, and, you know, here we are, third rock from the sun, this little tiny planet out in this little corner of a galaxy. How in the world could God be concerned about little old me? See, this is the message of the life of Jesus. God was so concerned about little old you that he didn't just say, write in the stars the Ten Commandments and say, have at it, and whoever can keep it gets in. He knew we couldn't keep his law. He knew we couldn't bridge the gap between holy God and fallen sinful man. So what did he do? He delivered his love personally. Do you understand? There is no issue in your life that matters to you that doesn't matter to God. God cares about you. God understands you. God knows if you're doing well or if you are just hanging in there. And he wants to minister to you personally. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, there's a fascinating passage that I think drives home this personalized attention that God desires for us as his people to understand. In Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning of verse 27, we read these words, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God." You ever felt that way? You ever felt like God was blessing everybody else but you? You ever felt like God knew about everybody else's struggles, but yours must have gotten lost by some angel in, you know, shipping or something? It's a common thing to feel. But notice what God says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and even to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God communicates his love individually, personally. That's why Jesus came, you see. And so we see a very interesting insight. When Jesus encountered resistance of some of the most difficult kinds to deal with, when Jesus came face to face with people that not only resisted his message, but personally wanted to destroy him, you know what Jesus did in response? He loved people. He loved people and he kept on loving people. You know, here is a very profound insight. Maybe you're out there today, you've come to church and you've got problems piled up over your head. Wouldn't it be nice if our problems came with an air traffic controller? Wouldn't that be a good thing? I wouldn't mind problems in life as long as there was someone that kept them organized, you know, and okay, here comes one problem, let's land that one, get it over to the terminal, and then we'll deal with this next problem that's coming in. But if your life is like my life, you don't have an air traffic controller. You have seven 747s all trying to land on the same runway at the same time. And there's no managing it. I mean, if your problems are like mine, sometimes they come at you and they look like a tidal wave. And you're just like, whoa, what am I going to do about this? And I have people coming to me as a pastor and they say, I'm struggling. This is going on and that's going on. What should I do? What does God want me to do? And you know what the answer is? Here's the shorthand. He wants you to love. To love your way through that problem. I mean, we've got a saying in Calvary Chapel circles. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. You know, you're looking at problems, they're over your head, you don't know what to do next. Here's what you do. Do what Jesus did. Don't react to people that are resisting you. Don't play pinball in life, just bouncing off one problem to the next problem to the next problem. You'll never get anywhere that way. Instead of reacting to problems and reacting to problem people, respond to your circumstances. But take a step back and say to yourself, all right, my problems might not be going away. My problems might be getting worse. But what does it mean for me to receive God's love and to relate God's love in my set of circumstances? If you do that, you'll never go wrong. You'll never go wrong. This is what God has called us to do. Consider what the Word of God says in the book of Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, we read these words, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Some people will ask me the question, okay, you and Calvary Chapel circles believe Jesus is coming back soon. Well, in light of the Lord coming back soon, what should I do? How should I prepare? And I have a one-word answer for them. Love. Love God. Love people around you. Love people today like this could be your last, because it could very well be. You know, as a pastor, I have had the privilege of being with a number of people on their deathbeds. And those who get to that point, those that realize their life is coming to an end, you know, you really do get a chance to see what really matters in life. And I have not as yet encountered one person on their deathbed who said to me, you know, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. I wish I would have salted away a little more money. I wish I would have gone to another ball game. That really would have been a great thing. No, inevitably what they say is, I wish I would have had the time to spend with the people I care about most and let them know how much I cared about them. That's where the rubber meets the road, guys. And that's what Jesus wants us to learn. In the midst of resistance, don't let irritating people and circumstances set the agenda for you. You know, I got a friend in California who's in the construction business. And he had a statement that I never forgot. He said, you know, you can only roll in the mud so long with a pig before you finally figure out that the pig is enjoying himself. If Jesus had spent all his time with these people who had made up their minds about him, they were going to reject him, they wanted nothing to do with him, well, that's exactly what he would have been doing. But instead he went to the receptive, he went to the open-hearted, he invested himself in loving those who would be open and willing to receive that love What a powerful thing that was. But when Jesus encountered this resistance, even these people that wanted to destroy him, he not only committed himself to loving people who were receptive, but the second thing he did that I think is very, very powerful is he also committed himself to sharing God's truth even with the resistance. He didn't compromise truth for love, you see. He kept these two things in balance. Notice what happened when Jesus was out sharing his love with this world. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Oh, I love this passage. Notice who Jesus has to deal with here. A man who is blind and a man who is mute. Physically, he was almost completely cut off from any kind of healthy relationship he could have in this world. Talk about alone and isolated. This guy was in deep, deep trouble. Dare I say, if you were blind and mute in that culture, you were really on shaky ground. Maybe this guy, honestly, had bigger problems than any of us have here today. Because his problems, catch this, weren't just physical, they were spiritual too. I mean, granted, he was almost cut off from every kind of relationship. Oh, but he had one relationship that was alive and kicking. He was demon-possessed. There was a demonic entity that was ravaging and ruining his life. He was cut off from man. He was alienated from God. Boy, in the dictionary next to the word despair, there was probably a picture of this guy. But what does Jesus do with this man? He deals with the problem. Physically, he heals his blindness and loosens his tongue so he can speak. Spiritually, he casts the demon out. Now, if someone came to you who was blind and mute and scrawled on a piece of paper, I can't see and I can't speak, and there's someone inside me who'd like to speak to you, you think you can handle that? I'd be going, Pastor Chuck, could you fly out here and talk about something that's over our heads. But it wasn't over Jesus' head, was it? No wonder people looked at him and said, this is the Son of David. The Son of David is a phrase that referred to the total fulfillment of all the messianic predictions God had made in the Old Testament. This is the guy. There's nothing too great for him to handle. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you believe that? Do you believe there's no problem that comes into your life that is too big for Jesus Christ to handle? Oh, I want to tell you something. God loves you, but it's not the kind of love that, you know, kind of looks at us and says, oh, you know, I really care about what you're going through, but, you know, I'm really powerless to help you. And, you know, when you get to heaven, you know, maybe, you know, things will work. No, that's not how God loves us. There's no problem too big for Jesus to handle. Oh, there's plenty of problems too big for you and me to handle. But Jesus knows what you're going through. And Jesus is yet to meet a problem that he could not fix. What an awesome thing. Maybe your problem's physical. Have you brought those physical problems to the Lord? Maybe it's financial. Have you prayed and said, Lord, you know, please meet my needs according to your riches and glory? Maybe your problem's spiritual. You feel distant and alone and isolated from God. Understand, Jesus died on a cross to bear your sins so that you could be received with open arms into a living relationship with God. No problem that you and I have that's too big for him. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Jesus did that for this man. What an awesome thing. People were blown away. Is there anything that this guy can't do? Could you imagine what it was like for that blind and mute man to see and to speak and to be set free from the kingdom of darkness? What a glorious, glorious thing. And yet, you can't please everybody. Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Ouch! You want to talk about getting personal. I have been called some colorful things in my life and times. But never has anybody pulled out the B word on me. Beelzebub. You go, Beelzebub, what's that all about? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the name of a Philistine deity. The people in Philistia worshiped this deity, and this god, this idol called Beelzebub, was also known as the Lord of the Flies. Now, that tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me it probably wasn't real pleasant living in Philistia if you've got a god dedicated to the house fly. Secondly, you know, I love nature as much as the next person. I love going out and seeing the wonders of God's creation. And I'm right there with you, all creatures great and small. The Lord God made them all. But when it comes to the fly, I kind of get off the boat a little bit. I'm kind of like, okay, I imagine they must have a purpose, but I sure don't like them around. You know, flies buzzing around, it lands on your mashed potatoes. What's the first thing you think? Where else has this fly been? And you got a pretty good idea, right? Yuck! Talk about a picture of putrid, disgusting corruption. The Pharisees were looking at Jesus and saying, you're the king of it all. Hard not to take that personally, right? And if I was Jesus, I might say, well, you're going to the ultimate weenie roast, and I'm going to enjoy watching you burn. Good thing I wasn't Jesus. Because Jesus had a very different response to this kind of personalized attack. And have you ever had somebody go after you like that? You ever had somebody just try to get your goat? Maybe it's the office skeptic or the neighbor down the street who's figured out that you're a Christian. And, you know, they're always just doing something to bug you. Maybe it's that relative who just is always picking away. Pick, pick, pick. Oh, you born agains. And, you know, and, hey, come on out. Check my Darwin fish I got in the back of my car. You know, they just know how to get to you. You know, and we as Christians find ourselves saying, man, it's just not fair. Why is it they're always just scratching away at the surface and just irritating me about being a Christian? They should be glad I'm a Christian. I mean, why? You know, I have a new Lord and a new life and a new love for people. Why are they always scratching away? Precisely because you have those things. Because you have a new Lord. You have a new life. You have a new love for people. And when people look at you and people look at me, and they finally figure out that we're Christians, right? I'll tell you, if you're a non-Christian out there, there's one question going through your mind. And it's nothing you'll find in the Answers to Hard Question books that are out there. The question that's going through their mind is this. Yeah, you seem different. But is this real? You seem to have something that I don't have. And it looks good, and it seems like it's the real thing, but man, I've been through so much in this world, and I know that, you know, if something seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is, and I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out if this is really real in you by scratching away at that Christian veneer, and I'm going to see if it's real underneath, or if it's just this plastic phony mask that you put on. I'm going to find out. And we hate it, right? Nobody likes to be scratched all the time. And there's part of us that does want to just blast people like that. How did Jesus deal? Well, some of them just wasn't scratching away at the veneer. They were coming at him with the old jackhammer. Brrr, Beelzebub, man. How did Jesus deal with this? Well, look at his response here. It's really powerful. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Could you imagine hanging out with someone like that for very long? Knows what you're thinking, you know? Hey, you know, I know what some of you are thinking right now. When's he going to wrap up? But, you know, Jesus would take things deeper than that. He knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, I know many of you are familiar with that phrase, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And, you know, if you were educated about the era that I was, you probably learned that that was something that Abraham Lincoln said during the Civil War, during the war between the states. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Well, Abe didn't make that up. Abe got it from Matthew chapter 12. And I just, it's sort of an aside, but I just think in these days when, you know, we've elevated as a virtue the idea of our leaders not having a faith that actually makes a difference in their life. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Abraham Lincoln had a faith that actually made a difference in his life when he had to make decisions during the Civil War? Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus. And Jesus was saying, look, what you're saying doesn't make any logical sense. Why would Satan, whose number one goal in life is to destroy people's lives and leave them in despair and misery, set somebody free like this? Why would he go pushing them to God? It doesn't make sense. If he's doing that, he's fighting himself. Notice it gets even deeper. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. What Jesus was saying is, look, you have people among you, you religious leaders, who have prayed for people who have been demon-possessed, and they've been delivered. Are you saying then that they're possessed by the Lord of the Flies too? Be consistent, man. Notice as well, he takes it even deeper. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What Jesus was saying is this. You've seen this man, you've seen these people in the clutch of misery, having their lives destroyed by the powers of darkness. You've seen the powers of darkness turn tail and run. Satan is being defeated. If that's happening, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's the only logical conclusion. Notice Jesus doesn't share this by raising his voice. Notice Jesus doesn't try to fight fire with fire. He doesn't try to out-flesh these people who are in the flesh. Man, if you try to fight the flesh with the flesh is the only one who ever wins. Don't try to take darkness in their own tactics. But if someone starts coming after you and they're picking and they're saying things that are real personal and, you know, trying to get your goat as a Christian, take a deep breath. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. And then calmly take a look at what they're really saying. You see, people who reject God inevitably end up refuting themselves. There are many people running around today who say, well, you Christians, you think you know what's right and wrong. Well, there's no real right and wrong. It's just whatever's right in the eye of the beholder. That's the only right and wrong there is. There are absolutely no absolutes. Except one, that there are no absolutes. So I guess there is an absolute, but I've said there's no absolutes. And you know, no matter how intellectual the guy looks on PBS with the tweed jacket and the pipe and the elbow patches, they're preaching nonsense. Inevitably, you find people who reject God backed into a corner by what they say is true about life. A few years back, I was invited to speak to a class at a high school campus on comparative religions. You know, this girl called the church and said, you know, do you have somebody you can send over? Because we've had a Buddhist in here, and we've had a Muslim in here, and we've had a Hindu in here, and we've had a Wiccan in here. And could you send someone over to represent evangelical Christianity? This is when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. So I said, well, fine, I'll be happy to go down there. So I decided to keep things really simple and really focused in my presentation. I had five classes in comparative religions to share with. And I decided that what I was going to do was just share with them out of 1 John chapter 5. You know, evangelical Christians disagree on a lot of stuff, but we agree on a pretty basic truth of Scripture. And this is the witness, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so what I shared in this classroom was pretty simple. You know, God tells us, first of all, that Christianity is historical. It's based upon a historical, verifiable fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Secondly, it's relational. God loves you and He wants to have a personal relationship with you as a result of that. But it's also a volitional faith that each and every person must make a conscious decision to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so I would keep it that pretty simple, and the rest of it was just all questions and answers. And when I went in there, the teacher who was running the class, he's kind of one of those new age guys. You know what I'm talking about? You know, kind of those, you know, people like, hey, man, It's just really beautiful you're here to share with the kids. And, oh, you know, I just know they're going to get so much out of this. And thank you so much for your time. And, oh, well, where are you going? Well, you know, I go a lot of different places. But, you know, just, you know, whatever you want to share, it's great. So I started with my presentation. And, you know, we went through about 4 class periods. And I noticed that Mr. New Age kind of went through a transformation. He went from being kind of, oh, neat and lovey-dovey to about 3 class periods in, he's just giving me stink eye. He's kind of pacing in the back of the class, looking at me while I'm sharing. And, you know, the 3rd class period, they said, oh, you know, the campus atheist is here. And, you know, he's really going to give it to you. The guy said, ah, historical. It was all written 300 years after the fact. Oh, really? Have you heard of the Rylands fragment of John? Do you know what that is? The what? The Rylands fragment of John? I mean, someone that would make this bold statement surely has done their research. You've heard of the Rylands fragment of John, haven't you? Well, no. I said, well, if you go to the British Museum, you can see the Ryland fragment of John. And what this is it's a section of John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, that dates to no later than 120 A.D. And no scholar thinks it's an original. It's a copy. The actual Gospel of John predates all of that. I guess that shoots your theory to pieces, doesn't it? You know, and so, you know, I was sharing with the kids, and there were kids that wanted to stay after and all this other stuff, and the professor's getting madder and madder and madder. Finally, after the 5th period, he comes up to me and he goes, you know, I've been listening to your presentation, and you've said that you're not here to preach and you're not here to convert anybody, but all you've done is preach and you're converting everybody. And I just kind of smiled at him and I said, well, I only wish that were true, but you're the one who invited an evangelical Christian pastor into your classroom. What do you suppose the word evangelical means? Oh, I wasn't invited back. But the insanity of it all. Yeah, we're going to have an evangelical Christian here. He's not going to tell people out of a relationship with God. People say there are absolutely no absolutes. That's just crazy. People are saying you're casting out demons by the power of demons. What? That's nuts. You see, here we see another very important issue. When you and I go through difficult times, it's not only something that God has set up as an opportunity for us to learn not to react, but to respond in love to what's going on, but it is also a prime opportunity for people to see in you and me that our faith is real. Because the God we put our faith in is real. Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. And His truth is real. And His truth changes people's lives. And our only responsibility, you see, is to be a picture frame of that truth. Nobody goes to a museum to look at a picture frame. They go to look at the picture. But the proper picture frame can enhance and bring out the details of that beautiful work of art. God wants your life and my life, specifically how we respond to difficult times, to be like that picture frame so people can see that Jesus is real. Where are you at this morning? What are you struggling with? God wants to say to you today, here's what you do. You love people. Here's what you say. Say my truth. And God will get you right where you need to be. The rest, as they say, is details. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this world that is so overwhelming to us sometimes, you give us such a powerful hope, because our hope is invested not in a place or a program or a philosophy, but in you personally. And you tell us in your word that you care deeply about where we are and that you love us individually, and you want that love that we receive to be reflected in our lives, even in the difficult times. That people seeing the reality of your love and the power of your truth would be changed as a result of that. God, it is so easy for us when we are tidal waved, when we seem like we've got 5 problems trying to land on that same runway at once, to go into panic, to forget all about you. Lord, for those who are struggling with these things, may you, through that beautiful refreshment of your presence and power of your Spirit, just speak to their heart of hearts and let them know that you understand what they're going through, that you are there to help them and that you are for them, and that you who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. For those of us who are doing well, those of us that are thriving right now, God, let us even realize that our blessings can point to you and to your glory. And so, Lord, whether the sun is shining or the rain's falling, what we want to do, Lord, is grow and be like Jesus. Help us, Father, to make that our number one goal, in his name and for his sake. Amen. Would you please stand?